So anytime we think of freedom in the United States, and I realize that we've got a number of viewers who watch from other parts of the world, specifically Canada, but when we have thoughts of the word free or freedom, then oftentimes we associate it with our country. Without a doubt, we live in a free country that the founding documents, which many call the freedom documents, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, I mean, when they're known as the freedom documents and they talk about liberty and they talk about freedom, it's a natural thing for us to be able to think in those terms. I mean, the Star-Spangled Banner, right? The part that you're supposed to start cheering about the same time that they say, and the land of the free, right? And the home of the brave. Land of the free is usually the cue, apparently, now in sports coliseums and particular venues, and the land of the free, and everybody... You know, or if you're at a Sabres game, I don't know if you get that or not, our man Doug, who always does that, and then Home of the Brave, he points right at the camera. It's awesome. So that's kind of how we think. We think of freedom and free in the context of the United States, and certainly we are a free people. Anything that poses a threat to our freedom, we assess threat levels in our country, and those we consider threats to our freedom. And they become great fodder for politicians, those that are trying to run, those that are already in office, that talk about anything that could potentially be a threat to our freedom. It's things that the American public likes to get on and rail about because they are potentially threats to our freedom. So we take freedom pretty seriously, but could we agree that not all freedoms are the same? I mean, freedom doesn't mean in the United States that we can do anything that we want to do, anytime that we want to do it, with no accountability to anyone. It doesn't mean that at all, right? Sometimes when we define the idea of being free, we think of it as this idea that there is nothing to whom we answer, no one to whom we answer. We're accountable to no one. We can do whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want. That's what it means to be free. No, it's not. That's really not what it means to be free. There are a variety of different freedoms. I mean, because could we agree that not everyone who lives in this free country, the United States of America, is truly free? I mean, right? You live maybe in a free country, but maybe there are people that are bound up emotionally, that are bound up spiritually. Some that are bound up physically, because sex trafficking and human trafficking, those kinds of things actually do happen even in our country. They happen much more in other countries, but they happen in ours as well. So even people who live in a free society, not every one of those people is actually free. So I want us to understand some things about that. There was a guy named Phillips Brooks who was a pastor in the mid-1800s, roughly, an American pastor. So he's pastoring during the time of Civil War and those types of things in the history of our country. He's also the guy who wrote, if I remember right, he also wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem. So you might know him better for that than you do for him being a famous pastor and famous orator. But he made a statement about freedom that I thought was really brilliant. Here's what he said. He said, "No man in this world attains to freedom from any slavery except by entrance into some higher servitude. There is no such thing as an entirely free man conceivable." In other words, what he was saying is this, is that everybody answers to somebody. Everybody is under the leadership or authority of somebody. You may release yourself from the bondage of this particular entity, but you are going to be now invested in some higher servitude, so to speak. I think this was important because not only was he talking about his particular time, which was a time of understanding the rights of human beings and the Civil War, but he made this comment, and I think that it was absolutely brilliant. And in fact, he had an idea of the gospel that I thought, when I was reading about him, that I thought was really, really great. See, when Thanksgiving would roll around every year, Phillips Brooks would preach on slavery. You know, this guy was above the Mason-Dixon line when he was preaching, and he would preach against slavery. And he would do that about every Thanksgiving, but he didn't do it all the time. But his dad would write him some letters and say, "Hey, son, I'm afraid you're going to go the way of, and he named some other preachers of that day who had basically then ultimately become known as social activists and political activists. They were less known for being a minister of the gospel and much more known for being a political activist. And his dad would write Philip's letters and say, I don't want that to happen to you. I'm concerned that when you get up and because all of the newspapers follow you because you're really a great orator and you're kind of famous now, that they're going to just kind of make this your gig and your deal. And it's interesting how he responded, and I want you to see exactly how he responded. Now, granted, he's going to use language of their day. He says, I certainly think that the Negro ought to be free, and I am sure he is going to be. And I think he ought to vote, and I'm sure he will in time. But neither of these things is the subject of my preaching, except on rare occasions. I trust I know my work too well for that. I preach what I was ordained to preach, the gospel, nothing else. But as part of the gospel, I accept rebuking sins and public sins as well as private. Now, this was a bold, bold move by a guy who could have gotten in, you know, hot water, and in fact did, because he spoke to some of the issues of his day. But what he said was ultimately this, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ calls for freedom. That's what the gospel calls for. And he was saying it not only calls for freedom ethnically, but it calls for freedom fundamentally spiritually. And he knew that. And he knew that's why in the preaching of the gospel that ultimately it would lead to some of these kinds of conclusions and some of these kinds of understandings. And it would have an application to that sort of thing. So for Phillips Brooks, the idea of the gospel meant freedom ethnically and spiritually. And it did for the Apostle Paul also. That's why when we are now turning, hopefully you may have found your place already in the book of Galatians in the New Testament, I want to give you just a quick backdrop of context before we enter into this book, because what we're going to do with this book is I'm really introducing it today. There's going to be a significant number of messages in this series, but today we're going to just kind of introduce the book so that we have some understanding of what's being said, the theme of what's being said. But I need to give you some context. A few years after the birth of Jesus, there was another child born in and around that area of Israel named Saul. Saul grew up just a few years after Jesus, and so he was really someone who was not far in age removed from Jesus, but certainly a few years younger. I don't know how many, maybe eight. Let's just make that up, all right? I don't really know exactly, but it's somewhere in that neighborhood. They may have actually run into each other and may have known of one another possibly long before they were even out of their teenage years. Their families confidently would be in Jerusalem for all of the feasts. And because Jesus was someone who was known in the temples as someone who could, even at the age of 12, who was in there reasoning and understanding some of the nature of the law and discussing this with some of the teachers of the law, he was a very bright mind. And word would spread pretty quickly. It's like, who is this kid? It's like a whiz kid, this guy. Well, there was another kind of whiz kid, and his name was Saul. And this whiz kid actually, at a reasonably young age, studied under one of the more famous of all of the rabbis in all of Israel's history called Gamaliel. And he was kind of a whiz kid himself. He was one who was very inclined toward understanding the law and living it out. And so it's possible that Paul and Jesus might have run into each other at the temple in Jerusalem on a couple of occasions. Or maybe Paul heard from his teacher, that guy over there, now he's one that we got to look out for. He's a smart one, but he's a dangerous one. That may have been what was being said to Paul or to Saul. I don't know. I don't know if they knew each other, if they did not, but they certainly could have. Well, Saul began to grow, and when he kind of came into his own, he recognized that what his desire to do was to pursue with all of his heart the very ideas of Judaism and the understanding of the law. In fact, in Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14, it says these words. Paul says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Now, what we know is that Saul, you know, when he grew into such an age that he began persecuting the church, we even know that he was there when the first martyr died, named Stephen, the first one who was kind of killed for his faith in the Christian church. Saul was there giving approval. And he saw all of these things, and he was happy about them. He would go to and fro making sure that these people who were following Jesus, this teacher of the way, that Saul considered to be blasphemy against Judaism, he would go round them up, and he would see them jailed, and ultimately he would facilitate many of them actually dying. He was so zealous for Judaism, and he was advancing beyond everybody his own age in terms of his zealousness for the law. And then one day in a route to Damascus, he is stopped cold by the resurrected Jesus in a vision. Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you kick against the goads?" And Saul's like, "Who are you, Lord?" And then ultimately he's transformed. You remember he lost his sight for a little bit of time. And then Ananias came and he laid his hands on him. And then he was restored back. And then you remember what happened from there. In fact, Paul talks to us about it in verse number 15 and 16 of chapter 1. It says, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus." So here's what happened with Saul, right? He got a name change. He got a life change. He didn't turn over a new leaf. He turned over a new life, right? This was a very different thing for him. So Saul, the former persecutor of the way of Jesus, gets confronted by the resurrected Jesus. How would you like that, by the way? Right? You're persecuting people who are following after Jesus, and you think that he's dead and gone. Maybe you were even there to see it. Maybe you were even there approving of it. And he's dead and gone, right? And there's rumors about it, and there's people that are still following after him and all that stuff, and he's putting some of them in jail and their family members in jail. And all of a sudden, on the road to Damascus, Jesus shows up to him. What are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? That would have been a problem. I would have needed a diaper right then. You with me? I mean, that would be a sobering moment for anybody, I think. And so Saul, who becomes Paul, his life is transformed. Everything is reshaped for him. And as a result of being reshaped for him, what he does is he spends time with, I believe, the resurrected Jesus being discipled in Arabia for a significant period of time, probably in the neighborhood of 3 years, just like the other apostles or disciples spent time with Jesus, kind of in the flesh for 3 years. So did Paul, except he was in a separate place, and he got this revelation of the gospel and his understanding of what to do and how to do it directly from Jesus Christ. Now, could you imagine that? Personal discipleship by the resurrected Jesus. Okay, right? So what does he do? He then begins to go and share the gospel in a variety of places. And in his travels, he begins leading many people to faith in Jesus. And as he is leading them to faith in Jesus, he begins helping to organize them into little groups of followers of Jesus called churches. Churches in a city. So he would begin establishing these churches in a variety of cities. Now, Galatia was a kind of a big area. It kind of had a north portion and a south portion. There's debate among scholars as to who Paul is exactly writing to. I have a tendency to think it's more to the southern Galatia area that we would know as opposed to the northern. But be that as it may, it doesn't really matter. That's kind of a little bit of theological wrangling to try and put together when he wrote these and on what journey and all that stuff. It's not stuff that you particularly care about. But let's just say this, Galatia was a pretty widespread area, kind of a Roman province, so to speak, and there were people all over it. You remember that the birth of the church happened in Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem there were a lot of people that were zealous for Jesus Christ. Many were added to their number that came to faith in Jesus Christ. You remember that first day, there were 3,000 in Jerusalem, right, that were added to the number in that day. And so there were a number of Christians. These first Christians were actually of what kind of ethnicity? They were Jewish, right? These were Jewish people that had come to faith in Jesus Christ. So, Paul, who was a Jew of Jews, right? Like a Pharisee, like super experienced in the law, now comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and his ministry is to the non-Jews particularly. Now, he would go into the synagogues first in the places that he would go, and he would reason with the Jews, but his primary ministry was to the Gentiles or to the non-Jews. And he would go and preach Jesus as the promised Messiah of Israel and as the Lord of all. In other words, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. And he would preach that everywhere he went, every place that he was. Well, word spread about what Paul, who used to be Saul, was doing. And you could imagine, this was the fair-haired boy of Judaism. This was one of the best and the brightest who is now considered somewhat of a defector from traditional Judaism. But you have these Jews who are in Jerusalem who are Jewish Christians, so to speak. Not all of them exactly the same way. You've got some that are embracing a form of Christianity that says, I'm just adding this to my Jewishness. And there are others who realize this is all there is. Jesus is everything. He's the fulfillment and he's the promise and he is everything summed up. It is all about Jesus. Well, some of those who are of the former ilk that said, you know, you've really got to ethnically identify with being Jewish, they heard about this, and so some of them left Jerusalem, and they started tracking down some of the places that Paul had gone. They started following up behind him. And when they started following up behind him, they started bringing news to these people where Paul had planted these churches, where Paul had personally preached the gospel to these people. And now these agitators come behind him after he's gone and begin talking to some of these new believers in Jesus who are not Jewish, and they come claiming that they've got a more full gospel, a gospel that is more enhanced. In other words, hey, it's awesome that you've received Jesus, but you know you also have to honor the Sabbath. You know you also have to observe all the dietary and table fellowship laws because you're not supposed to hang out with these, you know, people who are not like the Jews, the Gentiles. You know that you have to practice, you have to be circumcised. That would have been a deal breaker for most people, it would seem, right? You're an adult, and it's like, oh, fantastic, you've come to Jesus. Meet my friend with a scalpel, right? That's what you're talking about here. So these things, these ideas of Sabbath keeping and obeying all of the law in terms of the table fellowship and dietary restrictions and all of that and who you eat with and who you don't and circumcision, all of these things, they were coming behind Paul and they were saying to people, you've got to still embrace the wholeness of the law, the Torah. You still have to embrace this even though you have said you have given your life to Jesus Christ. So Paul is also questioned about his apostleship. These people not only come behind and say, listen, we're from Jerusalem, we're from the mothership. We're coming to tell you that you've got to add all of these things to the reality of what you've heard in Paul's gospel. It's very incomplete. Plus, we come from where there were real apostles. Peter, James, John, we come from a place where there were real apostles who really walked with Jesus, and you're listening to this guy. I don't know if you should pay attention to this guy, Paul. I'm not sure if you should trust that he's really an apostle. So that's what's going on in Galatia that Paul hears about, and Paul writes a letter. Let's begin. Here's the beginning of the letter in verse number one. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. If you could throw that up on the screens, this is verse 1, Galatians 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Now, here's the thing. In the very opening verse, what does Paul try and establish? He says, I am Paul, what? An apostle. That's what I am. So Paul is kind of breaking bad right from the opening of this entire letter that he's writing. I am Paul and I am an apostle. And my apostleship, where I came from as an apostle, did not come from some man who just decided to tell me I was an apostle. It came from the resurrected Son of God, from God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, the Father who raised him from the dead. And then he says, and all the brothers with me. In other words, there are other brothers in Jesus Christ who are with me, who acknowledge exactly what God has done in my life. This isn't an independent dude who's just running around like a rebel with no cause. I am saying that there are other brothers who are saying, I am exactly who God called me to be as an apostle. Then you start in verse number 3, and it says these words: Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, what Paul always does in his letters is he opens a letter with kind of, you know, hey, here's who I am. And then he always sets a trajectory for the theme of the letter. When you want to really know what Paul's letters are all about, you always read the first number of verses, and you typically have the theme for the whole letter that is locked up in those first few verses. In other words, he charts the course for where he's going and what he wants to say to everybody. And what he does in this passage in verses 3, 4, and 5 is he tries to say very clearly, I am making sure that you understand that everything about what I'm trying to tell you is about Jesus Christ and him alone. In other words, watch how he unfolds this. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. Start right there. Who gave himself. Now, what he's trying to establish from the very outset is that this gospel that he's preaching is about Jesus and Jesus alone. It is not about Jesus plus anything. It is not about Jesus minus anything. It is about Jesus and Jesus alone. So he begins by saying this: he, Jesus, gave himself. In other words, he's saying, for those of you who are running around thinking that maybe Jesus is a figment of our imagination, that maybe Jesus wasn't even human, or maybe those of you who are in the very beginning stages of what is called Gnosticism, which wasn't really full-blown at this particular time, but there might have been kind of an incipient way that this Gnosticism, which basically said this, you kind of have this human Jesus, but, well, let me put it this way. They would say this, that the human or the flesh is bad, and the spirit is good, and so everything needs to be spiritual and not particularly fleshly. And here he says this: Jesus gave himself. He's identifying him as a real human being at a real point in time in history. And he's saying this, that he voluntarily, as the Son of God, offered himself up in death. And you need to understand this. And he's making clear what his gospel is all about. It is about a historical person who was Jesus the Christ, a historical human being who was God the Son in the flesh, who gave himself for what? For our sins. Now, this is important because what Paul is doing is he's arguing against those who are saying you have to live under the law while embracing Jesus. So he makes sure from the very outset of his letter, he says this, that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. In other words, he is calling to their remembrance the very idea in the Old Testament that there had to be an atonement for sins, right? In the Old Testament, the people of God, Israel, had to have an atonement for sins, and so there would be an offering of sacrifices, and you remember how that would go. But remember this, even though their sins were atoned for or covered, which would be kind of a literal translation, their sins were covered once a year when the high priest would go and he would offer these sacrifices, right? They would be covered, but they wouldn't, listen, they wouldn't be taken away. They were atoned, they were covered, but they weren't taken away. You see, that was because these sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats and all that, Hebrews tells us, could never take away sin. What they did is they atoned, or they covered for it for a time, so to speak, until such a time as the one who was going to come, the one who gave himself for our sins, would take away our sins. You see, it gives you a new understanding that when John the Baptist was out there baptizing, and then remember Jesus came walking up and John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Takes away the sins of the world. He doesn't just, listen, he doesn't just cover them for a time. He takes away the sins of the world. So Paul, from the very outset of this, is saying Jesus Christ is the one who gave himself willingly, by his own volition, he gave himself for our sins to do what? To rescue us from the present evil age. Here's where Paul's eschatology, or his idea of the end things, starts to come into play. It's not that big a theme in the letter, so to speak, but what Paul is saying is this, is that what Jesus has done with the gospel, what Jesus has done in everything that he is that Jesus has broken into the old age where sin and death reigned. Jesus has broken in and he has ushered in a brand new time. He's ushered in a brand new age. And that means that these two ages are kind of growing together for at least a brief season. The old is fading and the new is come in. And now we live in an already not yet tension. Jesus has brought in the kingdom of God. It's not as full as it's going to be, but it is really here in our midst. So it's kind of an already not yet kingdom. This is where Paul begins to help us to understand that we live in the midst of this present evil age. And then he says these words, according to the will of our God and Father. So he says, he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Isn't it interesting that he references our God and Father? You know, he's trying to remind these people who have been infected by these Jewish Christians, so to speak, who are coming in trying to make everybody Jewish, that the God who has ordained what Jesus has done and that this needs to be all about Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That it is this God who has identified and said, this is my will concerning these things. Paul goes on then to express in the body of the letter. Now that's kind of his little introduction. And now you see Paul begin in the body of the letter, verse 6. I'm astonished that you were so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. All right, so Paul wastes absolutely no time. This is very, very unlike Paul. Paul starts out by saying, this is, all right, he's done the introduction, right? After the introduction, here's how he starts. I am astonished. Now, this was a Greek phraseology device that is used by the Greeks, and it was very common. When Paul says, I am astonished, that is a Greek device to express severe displeasure with something that is going on. And it's something that the Greeks would do frequently. If they said, I am astonished, it wasn't like, great. This was an expression to say, this brings incredible displeasure. And so Paul is absolutely infuriated from the outset of this message. He comes out with guns blazing, and instead of doing what he almost always does in every letter, which is this, introduce himself, then kind of give an introduction, and then with the body of the letter, he almost always starts with an encouragement, a word of comfort, a word to commend the church. Not here, brothers and sisters. Mm-mm. He comes out with a howitzer. He just starts unloading right from the very outset of this thing because he realized this is no time for courtesy. We need to get down to the root of the matter because there is a threat to the freedom that Jesus brings. It reminds me of hearing about this man who loves working in his garage, and he loves it so much that he doesn't ever want to be disturbed. Just absolutely loves working in his garage, doesn't ever want to be disturbed. And so sometimes when his wife or one of his kids would come out there in the middle of one of his projects, he'd get very irritated. So they learned that there was, you know, kind of a rhythm where this had to happen. You would just come out and you would kind of stand to the side for a while until he finished up what he was doing. And once he finished up what he was doing, then he would acknowledge you and then you would finally be able to speak to him. This was kind of his rhythm. So one day when he was working in the garage, his wife, you know, kind of comes down the steps right out of the house, and she comes into the garage and she's just standing there and he's working on everything and he's a little bit frustrated because he's in the middle of a project and he knows she's standing there. It's kind of like, and he takes about, I don't know, 10 minutes or so to finish up what he's doing. And then he finally turns to acknowledge her in time for her to look at him and say, the house is on fire. Somebody should have told her that there are times when courtesy is not necessary. Paul, who most of the time was quite diplomatic and quite courteous, knew that this was a time, because of what was going on in Galatia, this was a time where courtesy was not necessary. Paul says, I'm astonished that you are, listen, he uses a phrase, that you are deserting. It means that you are becoming, listen to this, it's a strong phrase, that you have become a traitor to Jesus. You have become a turncoat to Jesus. I'm astonished that I brought to you a message of the grace of God who sets you free from the work of the law. You're no longer held captive by that. You now have this freedom in Jesus. I am absolutely astonished that you would believe these people who are coming and imposing all of these burdens upon you that Jesus is not imposing upon you. And then he says, and they come preaching a different gospel. And then he corrects himself. Don't you love this? I love it that the Holy Spirit just allowed Paul to say it and then to correct himself. They come preaching to you a different gospel. And then he says, which is actually no gospel at all. It's not even a different gospel. It's an anti-gospel. It's bad news for you. If you think you've got freedom in Jesus, but you're back under the burden of the law, you've missed it entirely. This is an anti-gospel, not a gospel. So Paul is absolutely beside himself when he begins talking to them. Look what he says in verse 8, still continuing in very strong language. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. This word in the Greek language is the word anathema. You may have heard that word before, anathema. It means eternally condemned would be a great translation of it. Some people have said, well, the word anathema really means to be excommunicated. Really? Because I don't think you can excommunicate angels. Paul said, if we or an angel show up and preach a different gospel than the gospel that I preach to you, here's what he was saying. I wish that they would go on to hell instead of dragging everybody else into the hell of bondage with them. So if you want to know what Paul was saying right there, he said, all these agitators can go to hell. That's what he was saying. Most literally. Paul was fired up at the outset of this message. And he wasn't using that just in some pejorative way. He was saying literally, I'm fine with the fact, if it's going to mean they're going to carry everybody else into this bondage, they can just go on to hell themselves instead of dragging everybody else through the hell of bondage. That's what Paul was saying. Paul was bringing the thunder in the very beginning of this chapter, all right? He was not playing around. Now, why did he say this? Why did he say, if we or an angel brings to you a gospel other than the gospel that we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned? I'm not sure. One of two things could have been going on. Paul may have been reminding them what he would remind the Corinthian church as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse 4, it says this, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. And then verses 13 and 14 says, for such men are false prophets, false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He may have been referring to the fact that the enemy even chooses those kinds of routes sometimes to pervert, intentionally pervert, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or he may have been making a statement to his accusers because they were coming saying, you've got to obey the law. But what we know about this is the law, according to Acts chapter 7, in this beautiful message that Stephen was preaching, says, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. And then Paul actually goes on in the latter part of Galatians chapter number 3, and he says these words, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of the transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. In other words, he could have been taking a shot at those who were saying, You've still got to embrace the law. And by the way, the law, Paul will argue, the law was a good thing. It was given by God, and it was a good thing. It was a beautiful thing. But if the law is still, because it was a signpost trying to lead people to Jesus, if the law is still something that everybody's putting their faith and trust in, then you are missing the point of the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus has fulfilled it all, that Jesus is everything, that he is the sum of everything, that it is in him that you will experience life and hope and freedom and all of those things. So Paul is trying to get their attention significantly. And then he says in verse number 10, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I now trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. You know, it's interesting because Paul had his accusers. And here's what his accusers were saying. They would say, you know what? Paul's trying to make this, the idea of the gospel, he's trying to make it appealing to those who aren't Jewish. So he's not calling for them to be circumcised. He's not calling for them to avoid eating with non-Jewish people. He's not calling for them to have to observe all the holy days. He's not calling for any of that stuff. He's just saying, embrace Jesus. He's just got a watered down gospel. That's what his accusers were trying to tell him. Paul says, you seriously think that what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to water this thing down so that I can garner a following? So that I could get a, because that's what they were saying. He just wants a big following. Paul's saying, you think that I just want a big following? You think I'm trying to convince everybody that this is easy so that I can get a big following? Or do you think I'm trying to convince God? Hey, God, why don't you let these Gentiles kind of come on the easy way and not the hard track? You think I'm trying to do that? If I was still trying to please men, why would I be a servant of Jesus? Because Paul ends his gospel, if you read the end of chapter 6, he says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. In other words, if I just wanted the approval of men, I wouldn't be signing up for the Jesus route. Because you know what it's gotten me? Beaten, left for dead, stoned, bitten by scorpions, shipwrecked. It's gotten me all those things. So yeah, oh yeah, I'm in it for the fame. I'm in it for the nice, easy road that this is going to... Paul's saying, are you kidding me? I'm doing this, and I'm angry, and I'm talking to you because of this. There is one gospel. And when it becomes perverted, you begin to lose your identity, and you begin to lose your freedom. Paul's going to make this really clear later on in our message. So let me just say this to you. What do we learn from the introduction? What do we learn here? I'm going to give you three things that I'm going to let you take home. And again, this message is kind of by way of introduction. But here's the first thing. There is only one gospel. This is what Paul is trying to say to us from the very outset. There is only one gospel. In other words, it doesn't need enhancing. It's amazing. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not need enhancing. Jesus, who came, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a cross for the sins of those who have put their faith in him, died on a cross to pay for sin. Past, present, and future. Jesus came to take away sin for all of those who would put their faith and trust in him. But oftentimes we feel the need to somehow add to that. I've been accused before of preaching a watered down gospel by some other churches, some of which who are in our area, that I've preached a watered down gospel. And the reason that they say that is because they've got so many hoops that people have to jump through to get to Jesus, and we're just saying, Jesus. Listen, there aren't any hoops. You come to Jesus, and he sets you free. People that want to develop a religious system, they need hoops. Because here's what they're looking for. Oftentimes, they are looking for either ethnic identity. They're looking for homogeneity. They're looking for religiosity. They're looking for behavior modification. They're looking for all kinds of things. Paul says, no way, man. Jesus. The one gospel is that Jesus has come and taken away sin. That when we embrace him, we don't have to live anymore under the signpost that was trying to show us our sin. But instead, we live for Jesus in freedom, knowing that we now have, you say, well, Jerry, if you teach them that, that means that they're just going to think to themselves, well, man, I'll just get my sins forgiven and then I live any way I want. That's not saving faith. Anybody who just says, oh, I just want to do something and get my sins forgiven, that way I can live any way I want. You don't know Jesus. You've missed the gospel. That's not saving faith. That's just some religious exercise that you think that you're purchasing fire insurance for your eternity. That's not at all what we're talking about here. When we've been transformed by the gospel, we live from a place of gratitude that says, here, listen, I'm free not to sin. I now, listen, I can say, I'm talking about Jerry Gillis here, right here in this moment. I don't want to sin because I have been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ and his gospel. That he died for past, present, and future of my sins. And I have been set free. I'm no longer who I was. I am different. I am new. I am transformed. And as a result of that, at the very core of who I am, even though my flesh wages war against me, at the core of who I am, I can say to you with integrity before God, I don't want to sin. It's not something I want to do. Will I from time to time? Of course. But I don't want to, and I have the power available to me not to. Because I am no longer under shackles that force me into a pattern of it. I have been set free from it, and I'm no longer under its direction. I have power to overcome it. There's only one gospel. But you know what else we learn? This one gospel is our only hope for true freedom. It's our only hope. There are people putting their hope in so many different things other than the reality of Jesus, this gospel. People put their hope in all kinds of other things for their freedom. Well, I just need an additional dose of self-help and then I'll be free. No, you won't. No, you won't. Well, if I can just make a certain amount of money and get some financial security, then I'll be free. No, you won't. No, you won't. The only way to true freedom is through the true gospel, which says it is Jesus plus nothing, minus nothing. It is him and him alone. You see, sometimes we struggle and we're still bound up because we want to create hoops ourselves. Because in our humanity, we can't, this idea called grace, we just don't know what to do with it. We can't seem to handle it. That God has done something for us that we could never do for ourselves. We're like, yeah, but I'm gonna have to pay you back. I'm gonna have to pay you back, God. I mean, I know it's like an IOU. Yeah, good luck with that. Good luck with paying God back. I mean, we struggle with this idea, right? Here's the thing, we come to Jesus. And we find out that our sins have been forgiven. Do you know where we don't struggle? We're like, man, my past is my past. And I have been forgiven. But you know where we struggle? Our present and our future. The sin that you commit now and the sin that you will commit in the future, you look at it and you go, listen, I know that my past is forgiven. But somehow I got to pay you back for my present and my future. Really? Let me ask you a question. Those of you who struggle with your present sin and those of you who struggle with your future sin, let me just ask you a question. When Jesus went to a cross and he paid in full our sin debt, what tense was your sin in? It was all future. And he paid for it all. Some of you are struggling to know what to do with this right now. You know why? Because you're bound. You're hung up. I can't wait to preach through the rest of this book. Hey, what we're trying to see is that this book, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will set some people free. Amen. Some of us are thinking to ourselves, wait just a second. You're saying to me that every sin that I've ever done, if I have my faith in Jesus, every sin I've ever committed, past, present, and future, has been paid for. Of course that's what I'm saying to you. Anything less than that would assume that somehow Jesus' payment was not enough, that it was insufficient. And if there's something that I do know, with everything that I am, the Son of God makes no mistakes. He does everything well. That means he's paid for it all. Now, it doesn't mean, by the way, that when you sin, you just go, meh, whatever. That's not the response of the gospel. The response of the gospel is that when we sin, that we agree with God that what we have done is not in the direction that God would want us to go. And so we turn and we walk in a different direction. We walk in the direction led by God's Spirit, which is what Paul's going to be getting to in this letter. Led by God's Spirit, not the letter of the law. Led by God's Spirit, that we are turning and walking with God now, filled with His Spirit, walking by the power of the Spirit. This is where we're headed in the book of Galatians. There is one gospel, and only, listen, only the true gospel can give us true freedom. Let me tell you a last thing as a word of warning. If the Galatian people could believe a different gospel, then so could we. If the Galatian people could believe a different gospel, then so could we. Here's what I'm saying to you. The gospel is Jesus. Everything that he is, it's Jesus. It's not a religious system. It's not about trying to impress him. It's Jesus and what he's done. This is the gospel that will set you free, and this is the gospel that we're going to be proclaiming, and that we do proclaim, and that we will proclaim, and that we are trusting that ultimately it will set you free. And you're saying, Jerry, is this like for all those people who have yet to believe in Jesus? Yeah, great. It is for people who have yet to believe in Jesus. And if you're here and you want to understand what it means to have your sins forgiven and your life transformed, and you want to bow your heart and your mind to the Lord of heaven and earth, the maker of everything, and his name is Jesus, then yeah, man, this message is for you by the power of God's Spirit. But I want to say to those of you who already know Jesus, Paul was writing to people who had already confessed Jesus. And I'm going to be talking primarily to people who have already confessed Jesus, who somehow add hoops and walls and boundaries and chains to their faith, that don't understand what it means to walk in liberating freedom. Not freedom to do whatever we want whenever we want, but freedom that only comes by walking in the power of the Spirit in submission to the Lordship of Jesus. You see, everybody, like Phillips Brooks said, everybody answers to somebody. And whoever you answer to is going to determine who your master is. And if you want to be your own master, I feel sorry for you. If you want to let something other than Jesus be your master, I also commend to you Jesus, because this is the master that understands what freedom is, because he alone is freedom. Because he himself has not left us alone. He has provided his Spirit. And the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's where we're headed. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that the beginning of this book had a tendency in my own heart, God, to shake me up a bit, to remind me that if the Galatians can embrace a different gospel, then so can we. And that we need to stand reminded that there is one gospel, and that it is only through that gospel that we will experience true freedom. So, Father, I pray that in our time, over the next number of weeks, we would embrace that. And if there's anyone here that has yet to embrace you as Lord and Savior, that they might come by in just a moment in the fireside room. If you're here on this campus, come by the fireside room and speak to someone about that new relationship at the Lockport campus. They would get instructions there for what to do. Lord, we trust you for that. We trust the working of your Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, that you are everything. We trust you now, present, active trust in you for everything we have and everything we do, every strength we need. We love you. We make much of you. This is our gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.